Welcome back. Feels like we're getting back to fresh start, new term. Thanks so much for not working at home today, for making the massive sort of effort of getting in. If you're listening online, there are a lot of sandwiches that you're missing out on today. So anyway, it's really good to see people. We're back in Daniel. We're starting again with a new series title, Unshakable. Do keep chapter 5 open. We'll be going through it just for a few minutes together. Perhaps more than any other chapter, I think, in the book of Daniel. And I've read the first half in a lot of depth. I'm sort of slowly getting to grips with the rest of it too. Perhaps more than any other, though, this chapter pulls no punches, as we'll see. It lays out very clearly the consequences for humanity, a humanity that ignores God and goes its own way. And that famous phrase comes from this chapter, the writing is on the wall. I was going into Sainsbury's last week to get my sort of normal meal deal lunch on sort of Monday or whenever it was, Tuesday, something like that. All of the tabloids laid out there, almost every one of them carried a phrase similar to that. The writing is on the wall. We all remember who for at that stage, Angela Rayner, the tax evader. Various things had been scrawled all across her wall. She was still very much in office. The writing was on the wall. Sure enough, within a couple of days, she was gone. On the handout there, if you just look down, you'll see Rembrandt's famous painting of the story that we've just heard read. Here's the Babylonian king, Belshazzar, looking horrified as he looks at the writing on the wall. Not tax evader, but, well, we'll come to that. It's in Aramaic, and we'll come to that, probably deal with that in a little bit more detail next week. But, of course, the writing is on the wall, a term synonymous with impending downfall. Here we see humanity brought to its knees. Well, in terms of historical background, chapter 5 is strangely about 20 years after chapter 4, so there's a massive jump. In time. If we go back to chapter 1 and we remember when Daniel first arrived as an exile in Babylon, that was a long time ago, over 60 years ago. We can sort of accurately date those events. 539 BC is more or less the year we're in now, with Belshazzar on the throne and the end of the Babylonians. But of course, Daniel was taken off into exile 605 BC, so it's been a huge jump of time in these few chapters. Now, there's a new king on the throne, Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar's successor could have been grandson, probably not, though. There were various sort of skirmishes that led to people being sort of knifed in the night and that sort of thing. Anyway, it's a couple of generations on from Nebuchadnezzar. And this chap, more importantly, has very limited knowledge. Belshazzar doesn't seem to know much about Daniel. We'll come to that. Certainly, Daniel hasn't been invited to this mammoth party that he's throwing. And just by way of introduction, I mean, this is the night of this party, where the Babylonian kingdom comes to an end. This is the night where Belshazzar himself will be slain, the final king of Babylon. This is the night when Cyrus takes over. We had a little sort of inkling of that back in chapter 1. Daniel would be in Babylon until Cyrus, the Persian, was going to take over. Well, the Medo-Persian army is outside. Historians like Herodotus tell us that they have been camped outside probably for up to 4 months at this stage, laying siege to the city of Babylon. And anyway, well, Belshazzar arrogantly believed he was untouchable. And so he holds this massive party. That's quite something, isn't it, after your city has been laid siege to for at least 4 months. And that's probably because, I mean, Babylon was considered, certainly by the people who inhabited it, one of the most sort of hard-to-attack cities that's ever been built. The walls were about 40 miles in circumference, 15-mile stretches at various points, according to sort of archaeological excavation, 25 feet thick, and two layers of them with a moat in between. I mean, from a human standpoint, apparently four chariots could have been driven sort of next to each other across the walls. I mean, it's a massive city. The storehouses held enough, again, archaeological discoveries have suggested, to hold 20 years of supplies. And if you're worried about water, the Euphrates River went straight through the middle of the city. So you think, we're untouchable. There is a picture of sort of human arrogance. But as we'll see this week and next, of course, all of Belshazzar's confidence was built on false security. One commentator captures the sort of slow-motion destruction of this chapter really well. Listen to his comment. Daniel 5, it's like seeing a catastrophic tsunami coming in and not being able to do anything about it. Very vivid image, isn't it, of what happens in chapter 5. Anyway, Belshazzar. Quite how much he's engaged with the surrounding armies, who knows? He decides to hold a huge party. And that brings us to the first point there. You'll see that. Contempt for God, verses 1 to 4. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine in front of 1,000. We're being told how many impressive friends he's got. The court is huge, no small gathering. The nobles filled the room, and that's in addition to all his wives and his concubines. Apparently, ancient feasts like this were pretty common. History books again tell us when Alexander the Great had a wedding, 10,000 people sat round for dinner. There was one dinner recorded in history that had 70,000 guests. And it was quite normal to have at least 15,000, according to some of the Persian histories I was sort of glancing at. So anyway, it was not a massively unusual thing to have a huge feast like this. Perhaps it was in honor of one of the many Babylonian gods. Doesn't really matter. It was a massive feast. Look at verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Now, the book of Ezra tells us that when, of course, the vessels are returned to Jerusalem, they do one day get returned, they counted just over 5,000. Getting returned. So it would have been a massive thing to suddenly request that all these vessels be brought to the banquet. That's a big thing to request, isn't it? I mean, there's a tray over there of about 10 glasses. You imagine 5,000 sort of things being carried through. Look at verse 3. They brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of the God in Jerusalem. The king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. I mean, the wine must have gone to Belshazzar's head at this point. I mean, it was a brazen sort of boast, wasn't it, to be doing this? Nebuchadnezzar had taken these vessels and quite carefully put them in a temple, albeit a temple of a foreign god, but nevertheless, he hadn't sort of over-abused them. This was a very brazen thing for Belshazzar to do. Now, Belshazzar as a name means very simply Bel, protect the king. And so, in a sense, he was celebrating how powerful he was. Bel was their god, and he believed that he could protect himself, that his god would protect himself. He takes out all of the articles that had been placed by his predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, and starts using them. Now, of course, the way you use someone's stuff says a lot about what you think of the individual, doesn't it? I mean, imagine going back to your office in a few minutes and finding the entire contents of your desk and the desk have been thrown out the window. That would say quite a lot, wouldn't it, about what the people that you work with think of you. And that essentially is what's going on here. Verse 4, they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. This adds insult to injury. I mean, not only was Belshazzar desecrating the Lord's vessels, but he uses them then to worship foreign gods. It goes even worse. It was very clear he crossed a line. And I think for us as readers, and all the more so for the original readers, it would have been read, of course, by the Jewish people, the Israelite nation that had returned after exile, having learnt the lessons of exile, they would have been sort of considering all these truths. They would have been very, very big lessons to learn. They would have remembered, of course, they would have read it just a couple of chapters before, back in chapter 2. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the human statue, made of almost exactly the same materials mentioned here? Look at verse 4 again. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. We all know what happened to that statue back in chapter 4. I mean, it was smashed to smithereens by the Lord God. And here is this foolish king now worshipping gods made of the materials that have already been smashed to smithereens. So you can imagine this is being read by the exiles returning, say, oh no, it's not going to go well for him. Impending disaster. I suppose, though, from Bel's perspective, he felt indestructible. Again, he was in the strongest city in the world. He could click his fingers and have anything he wanted. How could anything out there ever touch him? And there is something so familiar about all of this, isn't there? I mean, in the end, humanity without God is naturally self-centered, arrogant, and will show from time to time incredible contempt for the God who made it. Which brings us very swiftly on and logically on to the writing is on the wall. Verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. Well, there are many contemporary depictions of this, lots of paintings. I've drawn your attention also already to the one by Rembrandt. It's interesting, lots of the contemporary ones home in on the sort of the opulence of the great feast, 1,000 people gathered in all of these incredible vessels. It's a lovely sort of an appealing thing to do. But I think Rembrandt does the right thing by homing in on the horror of Belshazzar's face. If you can see it, it's absolutely tiny, isn't it? But if you can just see the sort of, remember, he's pretty drunk by now, as far as we're aware. And you can just see the horror on his face. I think that's exactly right. That's very much what the text says. His color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, his knees knocked. I mean, if you just think about the details that were told in the text, they could see the hand writing on the wall. I suppose that we're meant to sort of think, I mean, a hand that writes on the wall, what sort of being owns this hand, belongs to this hand? What sort of mind is behind the being that owns the hand that we can see writing on the wall? I mean, no wonder Belshazzar's sort of thoughts were alarming him. What is not seen, in many ways, is more terrifying than what is seen. And we can suppose, of course, that the king's guilty conscience helps to explain why his color changes and his knees knock. In fact, in the original Aramaic, remember this whole section was written in Aramaic, the text reads more literally at this point, not his limbs gave way, that's the ESV, but his joints were loosened. And that perhaps is a reference not to him collapsing, he may well have been on the chair like the painting suggests, we don't really know. He probably would have collapsed, but it's quite literally all his bodily functions would have stopped working as they should have done. It means he wet himself and probably worse. So it's a horrible picture of just sort of human collapse. That's what's going on here. And of course, at the high point of the Babylonian superpower, tyrannical kingdom, it is a picture of human collapse. One commentator I was looking at said this, Belshazzar's folly is prototypical of the peril of the unbeliever. In a sense, we see that captured, don't we? Absolutely perfectly in what happens to Belshazzar. Well, even at this point, as we watch this sort of slow tsunami come in to completely annihilate humanity opposed to God, the party is not quite over. And that's why I think that sort of description of a sort of slow tsunami is so helpful. Every single one of us are in positions where we have time. Total disasters can always be repented of. And we can't help but think, I mean, we've read enough through Daniel and other places in Scripture by this stage in salvation history, we can't help but think if Belshazzar had cried out for mercy and had made amends at this stage, that things would have gone differently. But he doesn't do that. In fact, he doesn't even come close to that. Instead, thirdly, you'll see that there. What does he do instead? Well, he calls out for sure, but look what he calls out to. Useless. Impressive looking wisdom, so-called. Verse 7. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. And we're thinking, you idiot. They've never been any use. At every stage in the story of Daniel, this lot have never provided anything of any use to anyone. And we've seen 60 years of these guys operate, many generations of so-called wise men. They've never been any use to anyone. Look at verse 8. All the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. History repeats itself again. Humanity will try anything rather than go to the Lord God. People assemble gurus and experts. People turn to religion, impressive-looking religion, anything to solve the problem. And of course, I think there is something that is a very sort of relatable at this point. I mean, we love turning to things that look impressive, don't we? We love appealing to friends that we have impressive degrees or titles or positions. I don't think that changes when we become Christians. Is there something that just still grips us about impressive looking people and all of the education and positions of power that they hold? And of course, this assembled group of gurus and astrologers and wise men, they were as good as the world could ever get. Dale Ralph Davis, who's definitely my famous commentator on all of this, he has a lovely way of describing this so-called wisdom. He describes it all collectively as the useless props that we find ourselves turning to in times of crisis. That's what we do, isn't it? We turn out in times of difficulty to the useless props around us, religion or secular. Look at verse 9. King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed, and his lords were perplexed. Well, the hopelessness of the situation has been exposed, and just when you think it's curtains, in walks the voice of reason. The queen! Be a great thing to do a film with this. You know, the queen walks in. She's actually the queen mother. I think we can sort of work out from the surrounding text. Doesn't really matter. But anyway, the queen is there to tell the king about another type of wisdom. And of course, that is the game changer. That brings us to the fourth and final point. The brilliant, but of course very unimpressive, alternative-looking wisdom. Verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, that may well have been that they were making such a ruckus at this point that she was trying to sleep and couldn't and sort of got brought in. I don't know, it doesn't really matter. But anyway, she came into the banqueting hall and the queen declared, "O king, live forever." Which again, for us as readers, is deeply ironic because he's going to die tonight. He's about to be slain. O king, live forever. Oh, no, you won't. It's the sort of idea that's going on here. Look how it continues. O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. I don't think the queen is a believer, but she's got a lot more wisdom than the collective sort of court that's assembled here. She clearly respected Daniel. She knew Daniel. Perhaps she had rubbed shoulders with Daniel in the past. And so she reminds now the king of this old sage. Verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah." Sounds, of course, from this statement, remember there's been a large passage of time as we come into chapter 5, at least 20 years. Sounds from this statement like Daniel has definitely been demoted. Doesn't seem to have any of these positions. He hadn't been amongst the entourage called in. He was just, as far as Belshazzar was concerned, an exile. And Belshazzar doesn't seem to know much about him, apart from what the queen has just announced to the court. Now, he explains, of course, to Daniel in front of everyone that the wise men have failed. Look at verse 15. The wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and made known the interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of this matter. And that's really strange. And we'll look at this in a little bit more detail next week. But the writing is just Aramaic. Aramaic would have been the language of the people. It wasn't in something that they couldn't read, which is really, really interesting. I'll spend a bit more time going into the detail of this next week, but essentially what we're seeing here, even in simple terms, I mean, God's revelation cannot be grasped by human intellect. Oh, sure, they could read the words. You know, they could study the history. There are some great theologians who teach theology in our universities that have wonderful knowledge about biblical history and salvation, but they don't get it themselves. And I think that's what's going on here. People may think they can figure it out, but without God making it known, supernaturally, these words are meaningless. They wash over. Well, Daniel is promised huge and great gifts by the king if he can interpret everything for him. But of course, Daniel doesn't dance to the world's tune. He's not to be paid off like that. He'll interpret, and we'll see how that goes next week. It's not going to be good news for the king. We already know that, though, don't we? But let's just stand back and observe the situation, because we need to sort of draw together a thread at this stage. Now, Belshazzar, think about what he's done. He has shown utter contempt for the Lord God. We've seen it in slow motion as all of the vessels and articles that belong to the Lord God have been brought in and just desecrated. But also, look at the way that Belshazzar has treated the Lord's man, Daniel. Look at verse 13. This is being announced, it's the idea, isn't it, before everybody. All the wise people have failed. Then verse 13, you are that Daniel. It's a sort of contemptuous way of saying it. One of the exiles of Judah. So you're not from us. You're a foreigner. Nothing to do with us. Whom the king, my father, brought. You're a slave. You're pathetic. You can see how he's really making a really sort of demeaning spectacle of Daniel in front of everybody. Daniel looks so unimpressive. Especially compared to all of the super wise gurus with all their impressive degrees. He was an old man who'd lost his position of influence. He was a has-been. And yet, he is the one that can help. And that's how the Lord God designs things. And it's fascinating given the subject that we're dealing with. The Lord God has designed things, so it's the unimpressive wisdom that holds the key for salvation. It's always that way. Chapter 5 is a very, very detailed analysis of human arrogance. It makes all the sense in the world that the Lord has designed things to mean that we, humanity, have to be humble to accept the means that the Lord has provided, because it doesn't look very impressive. And it's always like that, isn't it? Prophets are unimpressive. And of course, God's final solution, his son coming and dying on a cross, was the most unimpressive and despicable way that anyone could ever dream of being saved. Just fast forward as we sort of close off our time now. I just want to really show you how this sort of cashes out in the New Testament. Go forward to 1 Corinthians. Sorry, I didn't write down a page number. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You see, this is the way that God designs things. He doesn't use impressive human stuff to grab people's attention. He does the opposite. And look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly. Well, that word could be foolishness to those who are perishing, to the world. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You can imagine all the exiles who were then hearing this read out as they returned to Jerusalem, saying, listen to Daniel, listen to Daniel. He's the voice of reason. Look at how it carries on in 1 Corinthians, verse 22. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles. But to those, both Jews and Gentiles, who are being called, it is the wisdom of God. God's solution to human arrogance, well, it doesn't come in an impressive shell. God's solution to human arrogance today, it's not directly associated with all the sort of the glamour and prizes and glitz that the world so desperately wants. But the Lord sends exactly what we all need, even if the message and the messenger don't look impressive. This is the Lord's way. Well, there's some things to think about. I thought that would be worth sort of thinking about in a bit more detail. I see a couple of questions just to pick up there in terms of the subject here of human arrogance. Why don't I close in a short prayer and I'll hand back to Tom. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for not keeping us in the dark, showing us what we need. We thank you that your ways are not akin to the world's ways, that your means of salvation is exactly what we need to make us humble and to bring us to our knees. We thank you for these examples in history, and we pray that we will take them to heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.